Today I'm continuing my teaching from the life of Elijah. I have a series entitled Lessons from Elijah. We're now into the fourth out of the five-part series, and this fourth teaching is entitled Elijah's Downfall. We've already covered a lot of material. We've talked about how Elijah came on the scene with the word from God. I taught a lesson that I have entitled A Place Called There that I consider to be one of the most important things that I've ever learned from the life of Elijah. We've talked about the duel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal where he called fire down out of heaven. And today we come to 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is right after Elijah's contest between him and the prophets of Baal where the fire of God fell. An entire nation fell on their face and cried out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." He outran a chariot for 20 miles. He ended a drought and caused all of this rain to come. Elijah had just been living, a life of the supernatural and in total success. And then, immediately after this, the 19th chapter of 1 Kings talks about Elijah's downfall. And Elijah runs in terror and becomes so depressed and so discouraged that he asks God to kill him. Now, before I get into all of this, let me just make a statement here. And this is something that God has used big time in my life. This has really ministered to me. It's a warning. It's something that I've learned from the life of Elijah that I believe is one of the most important things I've learned. And that is that right after or in the midst of your greatest successes, that's when you are at your weakest, is when everything is going right. And you know, that's not conventional wisdom. Most people believe it's exactly the opposite. They believe that when you're in a time of crisis and hardship is when you really are at this weak place and you're your most vulnerable. But I believe it's just the opposite. In the life of Elijah, it certainly was. And here's the logic behind that. That you know what? People that even have just a minimal commitment to the Lord, even if they aren't, you know, committed Christians, they aren't fanatical Christians, if they have any degree of commitment to the Lord at all, when your back is against the wall, when you're in hardship and trouble, that's when most people seek God. That's when you turn to the Lord. When you recognize that your life is out of control and that there's nothing you can do about it, then it's obvious that we need God in our life. And certainly there are some people that during hardship would turn away from God, get bitter or something and quit. But I believe that actually that's a small percentage compared to the number of people who turn to the Lord when they are in hardship. Matter of fact, you can even see that there's many people that this is what brought them to the Lord is when they're in a crisis situation and they've done all that they know to do and they still are in a terrible situation. They just call to God out of desperation and God hears and answers their prayer. I would imagine that probably the majority of people in the body of Christ, this is how they came to the Lord, was through some crisis situation in their life. So I'm saying all of that to say that, you know what, I believe that crisis, nobody likes it, but in a sense, crisis actually drives people to God. But you know what has destroyed more people's lives than hardship? That's success, prosperity. When everything is going good in your life, you tend to not realize your need for God and your dependency upon God. You kind of get to thinking everything is wonderful and you just kind of go your own way. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you spend more time praying when you're in trouble than you do when everything is going good? The average person would have to say, well, you seek the Lord a lot more. You pray a lot more in crisis situation than you do when everything's going good. And yet you need God every bit as much in the midst of success as you do in the midst of crisis. There's no difference. You know, if you're flying in an airplane, you're going 500 or 600 miles an hour. You might be 30-something thousand feet up there, and you get to thinking, boy, look what I'm doing. But, you know, it is not you that is flying. And it's that plane that is flying, and it's your unique position inside of that plane that allows you to fly. And if you ever doubt it, just step outside of the plane and see what happens. I guarantee you, you will fall. It's the same thing riding in a car. You may think, man, I'm going 60 miles an hour and it's just as smooth as silk and effortless and you got the air conditioner on and everything's fine. Look at me, I'm going 60 miles an hour. It's actually that car that's going 60 miles an hour and it's your unique position inside of it that allows you to do that. And the moment you step outside of that car, I guarantee you, you aren't going to be going 60 miles an hour anymore. You need to recognize that when everything is going good, it is not you that has produced this prosperity. It's not you that's caused all of this blessing. It is your position in Christ. It is what your faith in the Lord is what's caused this success. And you need to be just as dependent. You need to stay inside of that plane, you know, just as much when it is flying up there as when it's parked on the ground. It's your position inside of that vehicle that allows you to fly and to go these directions. It's your position in Christ that allows you to succeed. And you need to be just as dependent upon God in the midst of success as you are in the midst of failure. Well, that's one of the lessons, see, that I learned from Elijah. Now, I'm reading some things between the lines, but as we go through these verses, I think you're going to see this, that Elijah had withstood the king, Ahab. He went and demanded, told Ahab what to do. And Ahab obeyed Elijah. And Elijah was the one giving the commands to the king. What a tremendous boldness he had. And Ahab is the king that had killed other prophets of the Lord. He had forbidden the worship of the true God and was killing the true prophets. And yet Elijah was fearless with him. He was fearless in the face of the armies. He called the nation together. He was fearless in the face of these prophets of Baal. And he went down and killed 850 prophets of Baal and prophets of the grove. Elijah had done all of these things and had been absolutely dominant, fearless, powerful in everything that he had done. And here in the 19th chapter, it starts off by saying, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now, the very fact that Ahab had to tell Jezebel means that Jezebel didn't follow the instructions of Elijah to assemble together under Mount Carmel. She wasn't there. She didn't participate and see all of these things because she hated Elijah. She hated God. She hated the true prophets of God. And so she basically snubbed him by not even appearing at this thing when Elijah had commanded that everybody come there. The queen didn't show up. So Ahab went home and told the queen what had happened. And then in verse 2 it says, and Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So what she did was threaten Elijah. She said, you know, I pray that the gods would strike me dead, make me dead like one of these prophets if you aren't dead by this time tomorrow. She swore with an oath. And look at this. In verse 3 it says, and when he saw that, the threat was that I'm going to make you like one of these prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow. Now let me just share with you how important it is what you see. Because, you know, in the previous chapter, Elijah killed 850 men. I don't know if you can envision what that would be like. But to kill 850 men, it must have been some sight. 850 bodies laying around. And Elijah was the one that killed him. He's bound to have been covered in blood. I can't imagine any other way that you could kill 850 people and not have at least your hands, probably your robe, everything about you just covered in blood. What a graphic sight. And Elijah was threatened by the queen that if I'm going to kill you and make you just like one of these men that you would kill by this time tomorrow. And it says Elijah saw that. You know what? When you see defeat, he had this graphic illustration. It must have been something that really grabbed all of his senses to see all of these 850 people dead, blood on him and stuff, and he saw himself dead like one of those people. He saw it. And you know what the results of that was? He ran in terror from the queen. Boy, this just underscores again how important it is what you see on the inside. What you see as a man thinks in his heart, that's the way he's going to be, Proverbs 23:7. You've got to see with eyes of faith. You've got to see what God says about you. Because the way you see yourself on the inside is ultimately the way it's going to be. And Elijah now turns that principle and uses it against himself. He saw the wrong thing. He got out of faith and got into fear. And because of it, that was the beginning of Elijah's downfall. You know, it's amazing to me, but I really believe that when you are in total success, you are your most vulnerable. You need to really be drawing closer to God and more dependent upon God in the midst of prosperity and success than you are at any other time, because we tend to get out and into ourselves. I'm going to show you some things in just a second here about this, but let me go back and point something out in verse 2. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 2. It says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, I believe that Jezebel hated Elijah. I believe that Jezebel, the queen, wanted Elijah dead. I don't have any doubts about that. But I really do not believe that Jezebel could pull it off. If she could have, if she really wanted Elijah dead, why didn't she send a soldier with a sword instead of a messenger with a note? You know, it's just like today. There's a lot of tyrants and dictators that they would like to just wipe out everybody. But you know what? Whether they want to admit it or not, they do have to deal with public opinion and the pressures of other nations around and things like this. Jezebel had just seen the entire nation turn to God and fall down and say, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And they had killed all of her prophets. There's no doubt she wanted Elijah dead, but I don't believe she could have pulled it off, or she would have just killed him. She wouldn't have sent a messenger to warn him about this. This was all intimidation. And let me just say to you, here's another lesson to learn from Elijah. Elijah ran from the woman, from the queen, with a messenger and a note. He ran from a note when he had stood boldly before the king and the soldiers with the swords. You know the difference? Because in the 18th chapter, he was standing in faith. He had a word from God. He was focused. He was headed towards a goal. But once he had reached his goal, you know what? He didn't see what was going to happen then. He wasn't as God-dependent. He wasn't as focused and as dependent upon God. He actually got into himself and got into pride. I'll show this to you in just a second. And because of this, he was at his weakest when he got to thinking that he was somebody special. And a woman with a note scared him away. I tell you, that's dangerous. And Satan is just like Jezebel. Satan can't do to you the things that he claims that he can. He'll tell you all this stuff. He'll tell you he's going to kill you. And he'll tell you he'll destroy your marriage and he'll do all of these things. But Satan is not the creature that he makes himself out to be. And that, sad to say, a lot of religious people paint him to be this tremendous force. Satan is all mouth. I mean, 99% of Satan is all mouth. He'll gum you to death. He'll just talk to you and tell you he's going to do all of these things. But you know what? If Jezebel really wanted to kill Elijah, I mean, she wanted to, but if she had the power, thought that she could get away with it, she would have just sent a soldier instead of a messenger with a note. It was all intimidation. Elijah ran from something that he didn't have to run from. This great man of God fell. And look at some of the things that he said. In verse 3, it says, "When he saw that," talking about he saw himself dead like one of these prophets, "he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." Man, is that revealing or what? You know what he just said? He says, "God, I'm not any better than my father's now." You know, the truth is, he never was any better than his fathers. The truth is, God didn't rain fire down out of heaven and cause this drought and multiply the widow's food and raise a person from the dead because Elijah was a perfect person. God has never had anybody qualified to work for him yet. Even though Elijah was a man of faith, and even though Elijah heard from God, and there's a lot of things we can compliment Elijah over, Elijah did not deserve the power of God. Elijah wasn't better than anybody else. I don't know if you're understanding what I'm saying, but you know, and I tell people that I've seen miracles happen. I've seen blind eyes open, deaf ears open. I have people sometimes look at me like, so who do you think you are? You think you're better than everybody else? Immediately, people link God flowing through you to you are claiming some superior virtue or worthiness or honor or something like that. People just instinctively, nearly, they think that God uses people that are perfect and that are good and things like this, and it's wrong. That's the reason that the Bible is so candid showing Elijah's downfall here, because the Bible is trying to make it clear that God's never had anybody qualified working for him yet. Elijah wasn't the perfect person. Moses wasn't the perfect person. Moses killed a man thinking he was accomplishing God's will. David committed adultery and murdered to cover up his adultery. And you could go right down the line. And I mean, the Bible is very, very, very clear showing you the faults and the failures of people. And yet, Elijah had fallen into this thing of thinking that I have done things that nobody else had done. Elijah actually called for a drought and said, it won't rain until I say so. That had never been done before. Elijah had God supernaturally bring him bread and flesh through these ravens every morning and every evening. Now, there had been supernatural provisions before, like the manna, but this is the first time this had ever happened where these animals were bringing him bread and flesh every morning. He multiplied the widow's food supernaturally. He raised the widow's son from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17. This is the very first person ever raised from the dead in Scripture. There was no scriptural precedent for it. There was no promise that you can do the same works that I did. And there was no command to go heal the sick, cleanse lepers, and raise the dead the way that we have it. There was no precedent for this. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead. Elijah called fire down out of heaven and consumed this sacrifice, overcame all of the prophets of Baal, caused an end to this drought. Elijah had had a string of unbroken successes. And you know what I believe that this verse says when he says, God, kill me because I'm not any better than my fathers now, implying that at one time he thought he was. I think that what happened was Elijah had had nothing but success. He had had all of these things happen. And Elijah got to thinking that, you know what, I am somebody special. And the Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 16, 18, it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I tell you, the moment you get lifted up in pride, you are headed for destruction. You are headed for a downfall. And I believe that that's what these verses say. Elijah just literally had had nothing but success for years. Now, he had been operating in the supernatural power of God. And Elijah, like I was using that illustration, he stepped out of the automobile or stepped out of the plane thinking that it was him that was moving at these incredible speeds instead of recognizing it was his dependency upon God that made all that happen. And the moment you get out of your personal relationship with God, out of your faith and dependency upon God, I don't care what you've done, I don't care how successful you've been, the moment you get caught up into yourself and reading your own press releases and getting to think that you are somebody special and boy, God made a wonderful choice choosing me. I can understand the wisdom of it. God, what a wise God you are to choose me with my great talents and abilities. Boy, the moment you get to thinking that, you are headed for destruction. And I believe that that's exactly what happened with Elijah. And you know what? There's lessons we can learn from this. You do not have to crash and burn and totally destroy everything before you come to the end of yourself and say, oh, God, forgive me for getting self-dependent and depending upon myself instead of depending upon you. You can learn this at Elijah's expense. You can see what happened to Elijah and you can remind yourself that any good thing that's happening in your life, you may have cooperated with God and believed God, but it was the blessing of God that made you prosper. It's the goodness of God that has caused you to have the benefits that you've got. And you can learn these things and apply it and keep from falling into this. And the Scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, it's talking about Elijah, and it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Boy, there's a lot in this verse. Elijah was praying and asking God to kill him. That's amazing. This man who had seen things happen that nobody else on the earth had ever seen. I mean, Moses, as miraculous as the life of Moses was, Moses had never seen a person raised from the dead. Moses didn't call fire down out of heaven. Now, he did have, you know, hail fall out of a clear sky and fire run along the ground, so I guess there could be some comparisons. But Elijah had done some things that nobody else had ever done. Elijah was a man who had seen the display of God through him in a way that he could honestly say that no person who's ever lived on the face of the earth saw as powerful, miraculous a demonstration of God as what Elijah had done. And certainly Elijah could say that nobody had ever had an entire nation turn to God the way that Elijah had had them turn to God. Now again, Moses is a parallel, but Moses, those people that came out with him, they came out because of the attraction of freedom and liberty, but they were in their hearts still slaves in Egypt, and they griped and complained and rebelled in him and at God the whole time. Elijah saw something happen that Moses never saw happen. And he had been up on this, mountaintop where he had seen the power of God operate, and within hours, I believe, it doesn't say specifically, but it implies that it's within the next day, here's Elijah running for his life and so depressed and defeated that he's requesting for himself that he might die. That's amazing. That is just absolutely amazing. And it goes contrary to what most people think. You know, most people think that if everything in your life was to go good, and if you had all of these positive things happening, then you just by default would automatically be happy and praising God and everything would be working. Well, here's a guy who had things going his way like no person on the face of the earth had ever had going his way, and yet he got lifted up with pride, and because of this, got into himself. And when you are in yourself, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're Elijah. I don't care if you're Moses. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your natural abilities and talents are. If you are standing in your own strength and power, you're weak. You know, there's many scriptures on this, but in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." God didn't make us to be independent of him. God really created mankind to be codependent upon God. Now, he gave us the choice and he gave us the freedom to choose. We can choose to live our lives independent, and certainly most of us have. All of us have at some time or another. But you know what? That's not the way that God created us to be. Jeremiah 10:23, that's what that's saying. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. God created us to function with God at the core of our being, in obedience and submission to him, a cooperation, a joint heirship, if you would, between God and man. And any time you get out on your own, I don't care if you're more talented than I am. I don't care if you're more successful than somebody else. If you're the first person in your family that's ever obtained these goals, it doesn't matter what you've done or accomplished. If you are standing on your own, you are no match for life. You are no match for the devil. You are going to crash and burn. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. Elijah was dependent upon God as long as he had these goals and things that he had to accomplish. And he had words from God. And man, he was faithful and he went through there. But once he obtained his goals, that's a dangerous place. Once you get to a place where you're no longer hungry, you're no longer pressing forward for something, but instead you've reached a place where you've reached your goals, that's a dangerous place to be. You know, I had a pastor friend one time who had been very successful, and he came from being in a mental institution at one time, and he got set free and started preaching. And when I started going to his church, he was running around 500 or 600. That church grew to where it was about 2,000. They had a brand new facility, and I mean, just success after success after success. And that church was really doing well. And he lives up north. I won't tell you where he's from, but he lives up north. He hates the cold. He always wants to be down in the south. He loves being on the beach. He goes to these tanning salons and always gets tanned. He just likes the south. He likes being in the heat, and yet he lives way up north. And so, in the midst of it, he had basically obtained his goals. The things that he had set out for, he had obtained, and he reached a place of kind of success. And he just started talking about, I think I'm going to go to Florida. I think I'll start a church down there. You know, I've seen God prosper me here. I'll prosper wherever I go. I think I'll go to Florida. And he got to talking about it. At first, I took it as kind of a joke, but he got to where he talked about it so much that eventually I mentioned something to him and I said, you know what? I think that you are just thinking that, you know, just whatever you do, that it's your ability that caused this church to prosper and stuff. And you can go down to Florida and you can do all these things. But I said, you know what? It's God that has blessed you. And this is where God has called you to be. And you better think twice about this, because you know what? You could go down there and fall flat of your face. You could leave something where you've got a church of 1,500, 2,000 people and all of this influence and all of these things going and go down there and fall flat of your face. I said, I think you're taking for granted. It's come too easy for you. And anyway, he didn't leave and go down to Florida and start a church. He kind of is not real pleased with me because I said those things. But nonetheless, I believe that this happens a lot of times, that people, you know, as long as they have this goal and they've got something they're trying to obtain and they know that they can't do it on their own, they seek God and they're dependent upon God. But then when they reach success, that's a dangerous time, because they've lost this drive. They've lost this dependency. They no longer see their dependency upon God. And that's exactly where Elijah found himself. He had been so successful, and now here he is saying, oh God, take away my life. And he says this, he says, for I am not better than my fathers. To me, this is just such a powerful truth, it bears repeating. That this really shows you what was in the heart of Elijah that caused his downfall. This is what occasioned it. Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The moment you get into thinking you are somebody special, the moment you get to trusting in yourself and becoming self-dependent instead of God-dependent, you have already started a downhill slide. And by Elijah saying, kill me because I'm not any better than my fathers. He never had been any better than his fathers. He wasn't any better than anybody else. It wasn't because he was the greatest person. It was because he was dependent upon God. And it was because of his trust and his faith in God that allowed the Lord to use him the way that he did. Boy, that's important. And right after Elijah said this about, oh God, kill me, take away my life because I'm not any better than my fathers. In verse 5 it says, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Let me just point out a couple of things here. Elijah was in a situation where he had just caused this great revival. He should have been there capitalizing on this, instructing these people and going back into their relationship with God. And he should have been at the head of this revival. Instead, because the queen had threatened him, He ran in terror from this woman with a note, and then he became so ashamed of what he had done, he realized how senseless it was that he had stood up to the king and to his armies and to the entire nation, and yet he had just buckled under a threat from the queen. And he became so ashamed of that he was praying and asking God to take away his life. Did you know, in this situation, let me just point out some things here. Most people, the way that they see God as this harsh God who, if you do the slightest thing wrong, he's liable to cut you off. God is so demanding. He's such a perfectionist that you have to do everything just right. Here is God coming to his prophet who had failed him miserably. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us a lot about what could have been, what might have been. But I can just imagine that an entire nation, which had been forsaking the true God and had been following Baal. They had now seen this demonstration on Mount Carmel. They had had this thing where they all fell down and acknowledged that the Lord God of Israel was the true God. They had killed the prophets of Baal. They were just ripe. I mean, it's just like fruit or something that was ripe for the picking. They were all ready now. They had seen the power of God. Now lead us into the things of God. Teach us the ways of God. Tell us what to do. And the person that God anointed to run this revival is hundreds of miles away, running in fear from the Queen's note. You know what? If God was the way that a lot of people have Him depicted in their mind, God would have just turned him into a pile of ashes. God wouldn't have been meeting with him. God wouldn't have been wasting any time. It's like God would have just judged him and that's it. Put him on a shelf, it's over. But here is the Lord instead sending an angel to him and supernaturally sustaining Elijah and sending him to the mountain of God to have an appointment with God to see if they can work this thing out. Now, it didn't work out as positively as it should have because of Elijah's depression and discouragement. But nonetheless, this says a lot about God. That instead of God just turning on that person, here's God showing love and respect and dealing in mercy with a man who had just failed him big time. And there was no reason for it. Elijah didn't run from a soldier with a sword. He ran from a woman with a note. You know what? It was all intimidation. Elijah had just missed it. You know, this must have been disappointing to the Lord to see the man that God used so mightily, and he did these wonderful things, things that nobody else in the history of the world had done, and then he just buckles and crumbles like a $2 suitcase under the smallest little pressure, nothing compared to what he had had before. You know, God could have just written him off and said, that's it, had nothing to do with him. This says a lot about God. This is one of the lessons that I learned from Elijah. And you know what? I'm convinced that there are people that maybe you at one time have served God and God blessed you and good things happened through you and then you did something totally stupid. Maybe you fell into some type of adultery. Maybe you did something wrong financially. Maybe you just quit seeking the Lord. Maybe you fell because of who knows what's going on and you've done something stupid and some of you are just like, God, I know you will have nothing to do with me. You don't love yourself and you just expect God to have the same attitude. Learn something from the way that God is dealing with Elijah. God did not forsake Elijah. God sent an angel that supernaturally strengthened him. He was in total disobedience. He was in total rebellion, total unbelief, total fear. And here's God ministering to him and trying to help him recover from this, trying to restore this life and get him back into a place of being used. You know what? I'm convinced that God is doing that for every one of you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how stupid what you've done is. You may have a hard time forgiving yourself, but you know what? God operates in mercy. And this is an Old Testament example. Before the true mercy and the grace and the love of God appeared through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even under the Old Covenant, when people were burned and judged for their sin, here is a loving God reaching out to this man who had failed him big time. I don't care who you are. Don't care what you've done. God is reaching out to you. God is speaking to some of you, and you need to respond. And notice that the first time the angel appeared and told him to eat, he ate a little bit, but he didn't eat enough. And the angel woke him up and said, you need to eat some more. You can't make it in your own strength. God, this food apparently was some type of supernatural food because he went 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of these two meals that he ate. Well, that's supernatural food. Some high octane food. But here's the Lord ministering to him, and Elijah didn't partake of it the first time completely, and yet here's the Lord a second time saying, you need more. You need to eat again. And so Elijah went to Horeb, the mountain of God. And in verse 9 it says, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? You know, I really wished I had more time to make this point. But if you heard my teaching at the beginning of this series entitled A Place Called There, And this was taken from 1 Kings 17:4, where it says, God commanded Elijah to go to the brook Cherith, because I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And I was making this point that God didn't send his provision for Elijah to Elijah, but rather he sent the provision to where he told Elijah to go. That God's provision isn't sent directly to you, it's sent to where he told you to go. It's like a football player that the quarterback passes the ball not directly to where the receiver is, but to where the receiver is going. And so God sends your provision there. The reason some of you haven't seen a greater provision is because you aren't all there. That's the very first teaching that I gave in this series on Elijah. Now, here's Elijah who has gotten into unbelief and fear, ran from the queen, is so depressed, he asked God to kill him. God supernaturally called for an appointment, sent him to Mount Horeb. And when he got there, it says that the Lord appeared unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Elijah was supposed to be there in Samaria, where all of the people had turned to the Lord, where everybody was wanting to find out, what do we do now? They needed a leader to lead them into the things of God. God had anointed Elijah there, and yet Elijah wasn't all there. Elijah was now down here at Mount Horeb in a place that God never wanted him to be. And the Lord says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? My provision for you is there." There is no telling what could have come out of this if Elijah would have kept obeying God. There is no telling what might happen. I mean, the entire nation was on his side, in his court. They could have changed that kingdom. They could have possibly solved a lot of problems. A lot of inequities that Ahab and Jezebel did. Later on you read, I believe it's the 21st chapter, about how Jezebel and Ahab killed a man named Naboth and took over his vineyard. And I mean, Naboth was a godly man. And yet none of those things would have happened if Elijah would have stayed in his place and have done what God told him to do. He's saying, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah began to make excuses. Here's what he said in the 10th verse. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Did you know a lot of what Elijah said was true? It is true that he had been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. It is true that the children of Israel had forsaken the covenant of God, that they had thrown down his altars, that they had slain his prophets with the sword. All of those things were true. But Elijah went on to say that "I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." That wasn't true. It says over in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is when Elijah first came back after the 3.5 year drought, and the Lord told him to appear unto Ahab and have this contest between him and the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18:13, Obadiah told him, he says, "Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" And so Elijah had been told that there were still 100 prophets, 100 preachers left. You know, if there was 100 preachers, there had to be other people also. But there were still 100 ministers that Elijah had been told were still alive. And yet here's Elijah when the Lord says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? You ought to be in Samaria. You ought to be leading this revival. What are you doing here?" Elijah began to make excuses, and his excuses were kind of revolving around, "Oh God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only person left that seeks you, and they're trying to kill me." It wasn't the truth. And Elijah knew it wasn't the truth. And here is a point that I want to make. Here's a lesson that you need to learn from Elijah. Did you know that when you start this downward slide, when you get into depression and when you get discouraged, you start thinking things that you know intellectually aren't true, but you feel so passionately about them that most people, will go ahead, and just because they feel something so strongly, they will embrace that even though they know it's not true. You know, I can guarantee you that there are some of you that you feel like nobody loves you because a person that, you know, maybe your mate, or maybe a person that you would like to be your mate or a good friend or something has rejected you. And because of this, you get to focusing on that rejection and you get into this mindset where nobody loves me. And it's just not true. It is absolutely not true. And you know it's not true. I mean, if nothing else, your mother loves you, or your dog loves you, or your cat loves you, or somebody, or, you know, there's something good going on in your life, and yet you just choose to block out all of this positive stuff, and you focus on this one thing to the point that, you know, it's like when we were little kids, we used to sing this song, "Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat a worm, big ones, fat ones, little bitty, skinny ones, itsy bitsy, fuzzy wuzzy worms." I don't know if any of you ever sang that song, but over in England, I even was using that as an example, and they use that over in England. You know, that's how some of us feel sometimes. Nobody loves me, when the truth is, you know that's not true. I was talking to a man just recently who, you know, has been a minister and a friend of mine and fell into sin, sexual sin, and it's terrible, the things that have happened in his life. And he was being very honest. He says, "I caused it all myself." He says, "All of this, you know," he was just struggling. He says, "Where do I go from here? How do I even have a will to live? I've just destroyed everything that's valuable to me." And in an effort to encourage him, you know, I got to telling him, I said, "You know what? Your wife stuck with you through this thing." Well, what a blessing. What a blessing that your wife has stuck with you through this. His kids loved him. He was telling me about, just for Father's Day, all of the things that his kids did. You know, there's good things. Every one of us, I don't care what's going on in your life, every one of us have things that we can be praising God for. But Elijah, when the Lord says, "What are you doing here?" Instead of Elijah accepting responsibility, instead, you know, the smart thing for Elijah to do would have been to say, "God, I shouldn't be here. I'm sorry. I got into self. I got into fear, unbelief. I fled. God, forgive me," would have been the smart thing to say. And yet, what did Elijah do when the Lord said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He began to start making excuses. "Oh, God, I've been doing good. I've done all of these things. And yet, they're trying to kill me. I'm the only one left." And he knew it wasn't the truth. Did you know when this really started? If you go back into the 18th chapter, when Elijah stood up, and before he called fire down out of heaven, when he was issuing this challenge to the prophets of Baal, look at what he said in verse 22, 1 Kings 18:22. "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." That was wrong when he said it then. It was wrong when he said it in the 19th chapter. Now, God went ahead and used him, even though he was wrong, and he knew he was wrong, because that very day, or excuse me, the day before, Obadiah had told him that he still had 100 prophets of the Lord that he had been providing for throughout this entire drought. Elijah knew this was wrong just the day before, and yet he was ignoring facts and he was going by how he felt. Either in his way of thinking, nobody was of his caliber of prophet. Maybe they weren't being bold like he was. However he processes in his mind, he denied and just ignored facts. And you know what? God went ahead and used him. He saw fire fall down out of heaven. That illustrates that God uses us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are, but because he indulged this feeling. He knew differently with his mind, but he indulged a feeling that he was the only one that was really serving God. Did you know that that thing festered and grew until here he is now talking directly to God and saying, "God, I'm the only one left." You know what? You may be indulging some feeling of discouragement and depression, and maybe it's not going to kill you right now. But if you allow that wrong thinking to go on, eventually that's going to lead you down a path you don't want to go. Anytime you get to thinking you're the only one, that nobody loves God the way you do, nobody is serving God, you're the only one, you know what? You've got that Elijah syndrome, and you're wrong. I tell you, I've been tempted to do this. I'm sure that every one of you have been tempted to do this. And it's always wrong. It's always wrong. You know, there's been times that I felt like I'm the only one preaching the gospel. There's times that I feel that way, but I know it's not true. I know I'm not the only one. And you just can't indulge those feelings. You've got to go by what you know to be true. I tell you, I could make a bigger thing out of this than what I am, but to me this is so powerful that you've got to rule your emotions. You cannot let emotions rule you. The moment you start getting emotional to where you are just feeling depressed and feeling discouraged, and you know you shouldn't be that way, and you've got some scripture and you've got some truth that you, if you could just implement it, you know this would change, but you just feel so passionately, you let your feelings lead you by the nose. The moment you do that, I guarantee you, you are headed for destruction. Elijah was operating totally out of his emotions. He was operating out of self-pity. And he was responding and talking to God, and I tell you, it got him in big time trouble. So God asked Elijah a question. What are you doing here? He gave the wrong answer. And look at what happened. In the next verse, it says in verse 11, and he said, this is God said unto Elijah, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, we're going to get into what the Lord went on to say to Elijah, but let me just say that I think what was happening here, you know, Elijah started out just having a word from God. God spoke to him. He heard that still small voice of God speaking in his heart. And he took those truths. He went boldly to the king, and that's what started everything. And for 3.5 years, he had listened and heard the voice of God, and that led to all of these things. But it produced these spectacular results, calling fire down out of heaven, ending the drought, and all of these miraculous things. And, you know, I believe that what is going on here is that if you aren't careful, you'll miss just the still small voice of God amongst the spectacular. You can get addicted to where you are looking for the spectacular, for the supernatural, the dramatic, awesome manifestations of God, and you'll just miss the plain, ordinary, everyday way that God just speaks to you in your heart, in a knowing in your heart. And you'll get to looking for a prophecy, a word, a sign, a vision, a dream, a goosebump. You get to looking for all of these things. And you miss God in just the simple things. Here's Elijah, and he had seen all of these miraculous things. And so God came by in a wind so strong that it broke the rocks, an earthquake, that it rent the rocks, a fire, and all of these dramatic supernatural manifestations of nature. But God didn't speak to him through any of those things. And then it says in verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it, that is that still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. Did you know God is awesome and he's mighty and God does do miracles. But you know what? You can't live off of just the spectacular. You've got to get to where you just know that still small voice. It's your personal relationship with God that is going to make you succeed or fail. And I personally believe that Elijah sought God and heard this voice of God in the beginning and heard it to a degree through those 3.5 years. But after the great manifestations of supernatural things, he had kind of turned a deaf ear to just this still small voice. He was looking for the spectacular. So God came by and all of these great things, but you know what? That wasn't how he spoke to Elijah. He just spoke to him in this still small voice. You know, that speaks to me. This is a lesson that I've learned from Elijah that sometimes, you know, I've had God speak supernaturally to me. I've had prophecies given to me that there was no way that the person giving a prophecy could have known anything. It was God. God spoke to me supernaturally. I've had God speak to me so strongly that it wasn't an audible voice, but it couldn't have been any clearer than if it was an audible voice. I've had miraculous things happen. But you know what? The thing that is the dominant force in my life is just my personal relationship with God. And as I commune with Him, I just have impressions from God. I just know things. God speaks to me in a still small voice. And that's what God constantly calls me back to. If you aren't careful, you could miss God speaking to you through just that still, small voice, and you could go traveling all over the United States, all these different churches, all these different meetings, trying to get a word from God when the truth is God is speaking to you constantly. You know, it's this still, small voice that he finally spoke to Elijah in, and when Elijah heard it, it says that he went out into the entering of the cave and he wrapped his face in his mantle. In other words, he stood there and saw the wind break rocks. He saw the earthquake. He saw the fire. He saw the dramatic, powerful displays of nature, and those things didn't overwhelm him. But this still, small voice just overwhelmed him. The awesomeness of Almighty God speaking through a still, small voice. You know, when they made the Ten Commandments, that's not the voice that they used for God. They had this booming voice and all of these things, and we always characterize God in these dramatic, powerful ways to try and describe His awesomeness. And yet God, it seems to be just the opposite, that He delights in showing Himself in ways that are completely contrary to the way that men would do it. Instead of God displaying Himself through the wind or through the earthquake or through the fire, He speaks in a still, small voice. And just the awesomeness of God's humility, the way that God speaks in a still, small voice, it overwhelmed Elijah when none of those other things did. You know, it just amazes me. God could speak in an audible voice, a booming voice from heaven, but that's not how He chooses to speak. I believe He could do it. I believe He has done it. But that's not how He speaks to me. That's not how He speaks to you. He speaks just quietly in your heart. God could have a bird perch on your shoulder and talk to you and tell you everything you need to know. I mean, a dog could walk up to you and tell you God's will for you is. God can do all kinds of supernatural things. But you know what? That's not the nature of God. God delights in doing things in a simple, I mean very subtle way that it takes faith to perceive it. And it's amazing how people miss God in all of these simple, everyday ways. The Scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech or language or tongue where their voice hasn't been heard. They've spoken to every person in every country, every continent. Did you know God is speaking constantly through nature, speaking through our own conscience, through our own thoughts? God is speaking all to us constantly, and yet people are missing it every day, looking for the spectacular and missing this still, small voice of God. And so when the voice came to Elijah, look at what he said. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He asked Elijah the very same question that he had asked him in the 10th verse. This is the second time that he asked this. You know, God, if He asks you a question the first time, and if you give an answer, and then He comes back and asks the exact same question again, it would be smart on your part to think, I must not have gotten the right answer, or He wouldn't have given me this test over. I wouldn't have a retake if I would have passed the first time. And yet Elijah, when God said, "What are you doing here?" Elijah, instead of repenting and saying, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't be here, forgive me, restore me," instead Elijah got to saying, "I'm the one who's been doing right. I've done all of these things, and I'm the only one serving you." Elijah knew intellectually that was wrong, but he wasn't going by fact. He was going by feelings. And the moment you start going by feelings and you ignore what you know to be true, what the truths that God has shown you, and instead you just go by your feelings, I guarantee you, you are headed for failure. And so Elijah just spoke out what he felt. And look at God's reaction. Again, this says a lot about Elijah, but it says a lot about God. Here was Elijah, a man who should have been in Samaria, spearheading this great revival. The entire nation had just turned to God, and then the one who God ordained to run it was gone. God could have just turned him into a pile of ashes right there. God could have rejected him, and yet God sent an angel who supernaturally strengthened him and asked for an appointment, sent him down to Mount Horeb, and he talked to him personally, gave him this test. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered it wrong, and instead of God slapping him or yelling at him or doing something, He gave him another chance. He gave him a second chance. Elijah, what are you doing here? And when Elijah gave the same wrong answer that he had given the first time, instead of the wrath of God or something happening, God did deal with him, and it cut short Elijah's ministry. But we see a calmness here and a mercy on Elijah that really says a lot about the Lord. Eventually, Elijah just failed big time right here. I mean, he missed it as big as anybody in Scripture ever missed it. And yet Elijah is one of only two people in the Bible who got translated, just caught up into heaven and didn't die. You know what? That shows a lot about God. That shows that God doesn't do things in our life because we're perfect and because we've got it all figured out. Elijah, one of the guys who was translated, had serious problems in his life. And yet God translated him and he bypassed death. That's powerful. So here the Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And here's Elijah's second time he gave this same answer. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It was wrong the first time he said it, and it was wrong the second time he said it. I don't know why sometimes we think that if we'll just keep saying the wrong thing over and over, eventually it'll become true. If it's wrong, if it's not true, it's never going to become true. It wasn't true the first time he said it. And look at how the Lord responded. It said, the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehaloth, shall you anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now think about this. The Lord told Elijah to do three things. And remember that God was speaking to him in an audible voice, this still small voice. This is face to face with God, an audible voice. And he says, Elijah, go anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha to take your place as prophet. Did you know what Elijah did? Elijah immediately, in the rest of these verses, he went and anointed Elisha to take his place. We'll read that, but I want to point this out. He did the last thing that God told him to do, and he never did fulfill the first two things that God told him to do, speaking to him in an audible voice. And somebody says, well, how do you know he didn't fulfill it? Because if you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 8 and chapter 9, you will find out that Elisha, his successor, is the one who anointed Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu to be king over Israel. Elisha wouldn't have done this if Elijah would have done it. There would have been no need. It would have been redundant. There would have been no point in it if it had already been done. Elisha fulfilled these things. So here's my point. Elisha had to do what Elijah didn't do because Elijah just flat out disobeyed two-thirds of the things that God spoke to him in an audible voice. The Scripture doesn't explain it. To me, it looks obvious that Elijah was just so depressed and so discouraged in this 19th chapter. He had been asking God to kill him. And when the Lord said, do three things, the only thing he did was go anoint his successor. It looks to me like Elijah was saying, I'm out of here. I quit. You know, I'll anoint this guy to take my place. And he was quick to do that. But he just quit doing what God told him to do. There's only really two other times after this that Elijah was used by God to do anything. And we'll talk about that later. And so it wasn't like he totally forsook God. But Elijah got into this depression, felt so ashamed, so embarrassed, that he asked that he could just die, and he never did recover, and he never did get back to the ministry that God gave him to do. And he never fulfilled two-thirds of the things that God spoke to him in an audible voice. Now, I don't know if that makes an impact on you, but this says volumes to me. First of all, it tells me some things about Elijah. Elijah He got into his emotions. He got into feeling so good because he had done all of these things, and he no longer needed to be dependent upon God. He no longer needed a word from God because everything was going so good. He just got into himself. And the moment he did that, he left his power source. He made himself vulnerable. He started into a decline. And he ran from a woman with a note when prior to that he had been strong enough to stand up to the king and all of his soldiers. You know what? That was a major mistake. And then when he realized what he had done, he became so despondent that he started going by his feelings and by his emotions and asking for himself that he could die. Wanted to commit spiritual suicide because he was so depressed and so discouraged. And then he started speaking forth this frustration and saying, I'm the only one, when he knew that there was other people. He knew better. And yet he was just going by his feelings and not going by facts. And you know what? There's times that every one of us feels like this. There's times that every one of us, you know, we know that things aren't as bad as they look, but we just get to focusing on the negative and we just want to quit. We just want to give up. We think that the whole world is against us. Nobody loves us. When we know intellectually that's not true, but we just, sometimes we just feel like we've got to indulge these emotions. If you do that, look at what it cost Elijah. Elijah suffered terribly personally. And also, I'm going to share some of this in more detail as we go through it, but Elijah cost other people their lives. He had their blood on his hands because of his disobedience. It cost Elijah the major part of his ministry. Only God knows what could have happened through Elijah if he would have continued to serve God. And it cost other people their lives. There was terrible tragedy for Elijah. But you know what? It also says a lot about God. That even though Elijah missed it this big, that he still walked with God. And eventually, about 13 years later, Elijah was just caught up into heaven and never died. Boy, that says volumes. There are so many things to learn through this. Also, look at this last thing that the Lord told him. He told him to go do these three things and anoint them to be kings and prophets. And then he says in verse 17, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Not only was there the 100 preachers that Elijah knew of, but there were 7,000 people who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Did you know Elijah was wrong? And God knew that Elijah was wrong. And he offered Elijah an opportunity to repent. And yet Elijah didn't do it. And because of it, it cost Elijah his entire ministry. Well, that's serious. You know, again, most people don't sit down and think about this. But you know, Elijah had been used of God to prophesy this drought. The drought came to pass. He had the attention of the whole nation. The king was submitted to him, following his leadings, doing what he told him to do. He called fire down out of heaven, killed the prophets of Baal. He ended the drought. Elijah was so respected, so honored. I bet you that there wasn't a single household in the nation of Israel that wasn't talking about Elijah. And within 24 hours of all of that fame and honor and recognition, then he got afraid of Jezebel, ran in terror, ran away from the call of God on his life. And you know what? The shame and the embarrassment that if he would have repented and have gone back and tried to re-establish himself and take the position that God had put him into, did you know he would have received a lot of criticism? There would have been a lot of humiliation. There would have been a lot of, well, you're the one that ran away from the queen. He would have had to have dealt with that. And if not from what people were saying, he would have had to have dealt with just the fact that he knew that everybody knew how big time he failed. And you know what? I've seen a lot of people just like this, that because they've done something wrong, you know what? It's easier to just turn their back on everything that God called them to do and go another direction, do something else, just try and run and hide from the problem. And I understand the logic. I understand the pain of having to face your failure. And I understand that that's distasteful. But you know what? It's never the answer. Elijah, here, cost himself and other people big time. He did not anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. You know, if he would have done it, later on you find in 2 Kings chapter 9 where Jehu was anointed to be king. When Jehu became king, he went and killed Jezebel, this wicked woman who had threatened to kill Elijah. He took over the kingdom and killed Ahab and Jezebel's son, and he killed all of the Baal worshipers. And basically, Jehu kind of took over and did what Elijah was anointed to do. And this happened like 13 years. I've tried to figure this out from Scripture. I can't pin it down to Scripture here, but I've read commentaries, and most scholars believe that it was 13 years from the time that Elijah anointed Elisha to be prophet until Elisha took over that ministry and these things took place. So somewhere around 13 years, the purposes and the plans of God were thwarted and didn't come to pass. And during that period of time, did you know some of the things that happened? I believe it's over in 1 Kings chapter 21 where it talks about Naboth. And Naboth was a man who had a vineyard right next to Ahab's castle. And Ahab, from his castle, could look down and see this vineyard, and it was a beautiful vineyard. So he went down and talked to Naboth and wanted to buy this vineyard from Naboth. And Naboth said, no way. He says, this is my inheritance. It's been in my family for generations. He says, this is my piece of property, and he refused to sell it. And so Ahab, the king, went into the palace and was crying. Boy, I tell you, this says a lot about, you know, the weakness of Ahab's character. He was crying because somebody wouldn't sell his vineyard to him. Boy, just pull your thumb out of your mouth and grow up. You're king. Get over it. But you know what? His wife came in, Jezebel, and she says, why are you sad? You're the king. What could make you sad? And he says, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. He got to complaining about it. And so Jezebel says, you're the king. Says, I'll take care of it. Leave it to me. So what she did, she hired people, got them to lie about Naboth, that Naboth had cursed God, which was an offense punishable by death in those days. And so they lied about Naboth, brought him out into the elders of the city, and they killed him and stoned him to death. And then Jezebel came into the king and says, now go down and take possession of the vineyard because Naboth is dead. Did you know that Naboth wouldn't have died if Elijah had anointed Jehu to take his place, to take Ahab's place? And if Jehu would have been king, Jehu was a godly man, and he would not have taken this man's vineyard. This wouldn't have happened. This total unjust murder of Naboth really got put to Elijah's account. And not only that, you could go talk about all of the people that Ahab and Jezebel oppressed. And did you know all of those things came to pass because Elijah just chose not to do what God called him to do? There's no telling all of the things that could have happened. There was actually a drought where, because of the siege, the Syrians had come down and besieged the Israelites. And because of this, there was terrible things that happened. People eating their own children and all of these things. Did you know that those things wouldn't have happened if Elijah would have obeyed God and anointed Hazael to be king over Syria? There's a lot of things that happened that weren't God's original plan, and it all happened because of Elijah's disobedience. And yet, I've got to make this point, that over in 2 Kings chapter 2, despite all of Elijah's disobedience, and just, I mean, a failure rate, he made a 33 on the test that God gave him. God told him three things to do, and he only did one out of the three, which was to anoint his replacement as prophet. The other two things he just failed to do. Elijah failed this test. And yet, Elijah somehow walked with God in such a way that in 2 Kings chapter 2, it gives the story of Elijah being caught up into heaven by a whirlwind, and he never tasted death. And he was still hearing the voice of God. God spoke to him. There was a chariot that came down and parted Elijah and Elisha from each other, and then a whirlwind just caught Elijah straight up into heaven, and he didn't die. I mean, a tremendous demonstration of God's favor and love for Elijah, and yet this is a man that failed miserably in what God called him to do. You know, that's hard to totally figure out. It's hard to understand because so much of what we do, we relate God's love and acceptance of us to our performance. We are so performance-oriented that when we fail, and if it's something as blatant, as open, as God speaking to you in an audible voice, and you just fail to do two out of three things that He tells you, most of us just can't wrap our brain around this. How could our relationship with God ever go back to being good? How could we ever walk with God? Certainly in a way to where we get caught up into heaven and don't ever physically die. We just get translated. How could something like that happen for a person who just failed so big time? Failed the nation, failed God, failed himself, failed Naboth, failed all of these people. How can things like this happen? You know what, if I had more time, maybe I could go into further explanation. But in a nutshell, here's the deal. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know what? Elijah missed it. Elijah failed. And I don't think there's any way to whitewash that or to make it better than it is. Elijah missed it big time. But, you know what? Apparently, he still had faith. He still loved God. He still related to God. There's two more times that he was used. One of them is this time that Ahab was down there. Right after Jezebel told Ahab, you know, that Naboth is dead, and you can go take possession of the vineyard. He was down walking through the vineyard, surveying his new acquisition. And as he turned a corner, there's Elijah. And Ahab says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he says, "Your sins have found you out." And he delivered a prophecy. And he said, in the very spot that the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, where you killed him, the dogs are going to lick your blood. And says the dogs are going to eat Jezebel in the portions of Jezreel. And did you know that those two prophecies came to pass? Ahab got wounded in a battle and he eventually died. And they brought his chariot down to this vineyard to wash it out and to clean it up. And while they were going to get some water and wash this chariot out, the dogs came up and licked the blood of Ahab in the very vineyard, in the very spot where he had had Naboth killed. And Jezebel, it was prophesied that the dogs would eat her. When Jehu was anointed to be king by Elisha, Elijah's successor, he came back into the city and Jezebel stuck her head out of a window. She had painted herself up with all of her makeup. And Jehu said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And a man stuck his head out the window and he says, "If you're on the Lord's side, throw that wicked woman down." And they pushed her out of this high part of the castle. She fell on the pavement. And Jehu drove his chariot back and forth across Jezebel and just mutilated her and killed her. And he went in and sat down. And while he was eating, he said, "You know, she is a king's daughter. Send somebody out and get her and bury her." And when they went out there, all that was left was her skull, the palms of her hands, and the bottom of her feet, because the dogs had eaten her exactly according to Elijah's word. You know, Elijah missed it big time, and yet still was able to minister for God and still was translated so that he wouldn't taste death. I tell you, this has just done something for me. It motivates me. It's a warning that, I tell you, puts a godly type of fear in me. Not a fear of God because I know that God loves me, but a fear of me following Elijah's example. I don't want the results that he got. I tell you, this is the way that we need to learn. Instead of by hard knocks, we need to learn at Elijah's expense instead of our own expense.